Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Really, though, we're going to only be taking a look specifically at a couple of verses in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. There are several other verses from the book of Exodus, as well as Paul's letters that we're going to look at this morning. As you're turning there, there are a couple of updates from our missionaries that I want to share with you. One of these, the first one, is from the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. I get email updates from them every so often. And there were several pastors and regional ministers from the US that took a mission trip to Africa. And there's a man named Jeremy Skaggs, who is the missions committee chair for the Four Seas. And he was in contact with a Reverend Dr. Mutima, who represented pastors in East Africa. And he approached Brother Skaggs with a desire to address a theological famine that he saw among pastors in East Africa, not just Christians, pastors. And out of this conversation, there was an international pastors conference that was established for the year 2024 in Kenya and Uganda. And the focus is on the Great Commission, church planting, business's mission, and issues of family and marriage. And so last month in May, there were 10 individuals from the Four Seas in the US who traveled to Africa. And they ministered to about 570 pastors and lay leaders. And he says here, Jeremy Skaggs says, the necessity of educating these pastors cannot be overstated because without formal training, they risk having their pastoral rights revoked by the government. That, of course, is in addition to all the other things to be gained by training pastors. And several of the men who and women who went on this missions trip to train these pastors and lay leaders reported back. And here are some of their testimonies. Craig Everett shared, "I found a hunger for truth that transcends culture and an insatiable desire for the deep things of God." Regional pastor Paul McFeeters said, "African pastors inspired us with their love for Jesus and passion for the gospel." Area pastor Steve Burkett joyfully recounted, "We rejoice in the transformative work the Lord is doing in that region of Africa." Pastor Mitch Reed said, "I was challenged and encouraged by their commitment to take the gospel to their communities." Jeremy Skaggs also states here that Donna Burkett and Nancy McFeeters hosted a women's workshop, which proved to be more necessary than they even anticipated. So there are good things coming out of that ministry to pastors and lay leaders in Africa. Also, I want to share a letter from Kent and Sonia Becker. And this will enable you to pray more specifically for them. Kent says that he's going to be happy to have Sonia back in France. She's been in the States for a little bit, helping take care of her parents, particularly her mother. But he says, "It seems like we're so much more efficient when we're together. I can assure you that the music is much better with her at the piano." He says, "However, we've been able to provide a continuity to the ministry, which is important at this time." He says, "I preach according to a 3-year Bible reading program we do. The last few messages have really lent themselves to exhorting the men to be more involved spiritually, both in their families and the church, except that the men don't seem to be there for these sermons. Some of it is the dynamic of a small church. Life is really busy. A couple have jobs that require them to work on Sundays. I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews 10:25. Do not abandon the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I certainly see the day approaching. It certainly seems to me that people should be more concerned about being able to be together to hear God's word and fellowship with other believers. This is a matter of prayer. It is a matter of prayer because it seems that everyone, even more so the children of God, are being called to choose between evil and good. It seems the whole world is being inundated with a message where evil is being called good and good is being called evil. What concerns me is so many are not able to discern the times in which we live. Spiritual confusion seems to overwhelm those in our church. Christians often call into question the biblical responses to cultural trends that come from the spirit of Antichrist, according to 1 John 4:3. Kent goes on to mention a number of other things in this letter, and he appreciates our prayers. He says that Sonia's mother is doing better, and some treatments are finished for the time being, and other treatments are continuing, and her body overall is responding well. So I'll post this letter up at the back if you want to read the rest of it. He did say that he had the blessing of doing a wedding for a couple, and he had contact with them as a result of his time of being a personal basketball trainer, and he was able to do marriage counseling with them for almost a year prior to the wedding, and so that was a fruitful time as well. So he's grateful for our prayer and financial support as well. So just wanted to share those things, and we don't want to stay out of touch with what's happening with our missionaries beyond what they are able to provide us with at Mission Fest every fall. So, in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, we've been looking at the situation of the Israelites as they approached the promised land. And we recall that the 12 spies were sent into the promised land to scout out the situation. And then we see there is a tragedy that comes as a result of that. And that's going to be the focus of our time this morning. And you'll note in your bulletin that I've titled this sermon, Faith in the Enemy. And I think you'll see why as we look into the word today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I pray that you would use it to encourage us, convict us, empower us, and shape us to be your ambassadors. May our faith in you be built up this morning. In your name, amen. You know, as I reflect on Numbers chapter 14, I think the most notable thing about this chapter is what's not in it. You know, Numbers 14 could have started out something like this. It could have started out, so the people of Israel heard two different reports and decided that the report of Joshua and Caleb was the correct report because their report lined up with the word of God. The people of Israel rebuked the other 10 spies for their sin of giving a false report of the promised land. So the people followed Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb into the promised land and took possession of it because God's terror went before them, just like God had promised. They dwelt in the land flowing with milk and honey, just like God had promised. That could have been the opening of Numbers chapter 14. Sadly and tragically, it is not. You know what's ironic in all of this is these people who, when you read in Numbers 14, they are weeping all night because they're believing the bad report of 10 of these 12 spies, they already sang about having victory. If you would go back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 15, which is the song of Moses, you will find, and the people are singing this song along with Moses, here is what they sing. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. They are singing about the victory over the land of Canaan as if it has already taken place. They're singing about it in the past tense, even though they're not to the promised land yet. Why? Because they have just come out of Egypt. They have seen God's miracles, and their level of confidence in God and his promises is very high. And so they've concluded, if God can take down Egypt, bring Egypt to its knees, Canaan is not going to be a problem. They're singing about it. But sadly, they are singing about a victory that they are now rejecting. I hope we don't do that. I hope we don't sing about victories that we go on to reject. I hope that we don't reject the opportunities to have victory when they come to us. We sing the song Victory in Jesus. I hope we really mean that. But more on that later. You know, something else I find interesting about Numbers 14 and this whole thing of these spies being sent into the promised land in Numbers 13, and the result is in 14. If you would read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, you would find that this whole idea to send these spies did not come from God. It did not come from Moses. It came from the people. This is an idea that the people had. And Moses allowed it. God allowed it. There is nothing necessarily wrong with sending spies into the promised land to go check it out. Now, God put some stipulations on this. He told them they have to send 12 spies. Why? So that the 12 tribes of Israel are represented. That makes sense. But why did the people want to send spies at all? Why was that really necessary? There was no military information that was needed. God had promised victory. He promised to send his terror before them, and they would be turning their tails and running. The size and quantity and position of their enemies does not matter. Now, perhaps taking a glance at the lay of the land would be helpful, but God had already proven that he can guide them. He's been doing that now for a year and a month or two with this cloud by day and a fire by night. So God can provide guidance. God can provide victory. All those things God has already provided, promised to provide, proven that he can provide. So there's really, in the final evaluation, no need to send spies out. Now, that was the habit of people at that, you know, when you're going to go into battle, go send spies and find out what's going on. This is a different situation. This is a situation in which God is in charge, and God is the one with the power. So they don't need to send spies. They need to trust God is what they need. Unfortunately, this whole spying expedition ended with two different reports. 10 of the 12 spies had a grossly inaccurate report. And that report was not caused by the expedition. It was caused by their lack of faith. God allowed the people to send these spies. God allowed the spies to go through Israel, or through the promised land, through the land of Canaan, later to be known as the land of Israel. God allowed them to do that. God allowed them to have this experience that revealed their lack of faith. God allowed them to have an experience that revealed their lack of faith. And I have to wonder, how many times does that happen with us? How many times does God allow us to do things that we want to do, and there's nothing inherently wrong with doing them, but somehow those things end up revealing a lack of faith? Maybe those things in themselves weaken our faith, but maybe that's because we didn't have a strong faith to begin with. Maybe it's the colleges we attend, the friends we keep, the books and articles we read, the movies we watch, the social media we consume, even the thoughts we think and the feelings in us, in ourselves that we feed. Many of those things are not bad in and of themselves. They're permissible for us. But what we do with our lives after we do those things will reveal whether or not we really trusted and loved God before we did those things. So you better check your faith before you go do something that has the potential to weaken your faith or to reveal your lack of faith. Paul was teaching the same idea in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Just the first half of the verse here for our purposes today. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That was the situation with these spies. Lawful to send them? Yes. Helpful? Obviously not. Not necessary, not helpful. It makes me think maybe the Israelite army would have been better off not knowing anything about the promised land, because then they would have been able to go in there and see it for themselves rather than relying on the faithless, inaccurate report of 10 of the 12 spies. They could have seen for themselves that the report of the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, was the correct one. You know, it makes me wonder, maybe the scouting itself was a sign of fear. Maybe we do that. Maybe we scout our fears. We spend too much time thinking about them instead of just acting on God's promises. In Numbers 14, verse 11, we see that God initiates a conversation with Moses. Now, this is after we studied this, well, 3 weeks ago now. We studied in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 14 how the Israelites wept and they wanted to go back to Egypt, and then they were going to stone Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron and choose new leadership to lead them back to Egypt. And the only thing that stopped them from stoning those four guys was the glory of God coming down. That's pretty powerful. So after God does that, God initiates a conversation with Moses. And this starts in verse 11 of chapter 14. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have done among them?" You know, if you read the Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament, you will find many times that they will write, "How long, O Lord?" In reference to some sort of hardship or problem that they are facing. "How long, O Lord? How long will this continue on? How long until you step in?" Here, God is the one saying, "How long? How long will this people despise me and disbelieve?" Now, when God is asking this question, he knows the answer. God is not asking Moses for his opinion or advice. So, what is the answer? How long will these people despise God and disbelieve in him? Well, in the case of most of them, sadly, the answer is for the rest of their lives. And when we read the rest of chapter 14, we find this out. God knows the state of these people's hearts. He knows they're not going to believe in his ability or his intention to keep his promises. And if all those signs, those miracles he had done for them to this point will not move them to faith, then what can move them to faith? So God initiates this conversation with Moses, and there's more to the conversation here. We won't get into that today. There's a different theme that is on my heart for today. So Moses is not the one asking God, "How long will this people despise you and persist in unbelief?" You know, Moses could be wondering, you know, "Hey God, I really want to know if or when this whole mess is going to turn around. Is there something I can do to help them change? What do I need to do to help them change?" Every Christian leader wonders that. But Moses isn't the one asking a question here. God is. Why? Well, it's not because God doesn't know the answer. Again, he knows. I think God is teaching us something and teaching Moses something very important. And to learn it, we need to go back to the report, the bad report given by 10 of the 12 spies in chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33, here's what it says. "So they," referring to the 10 of the 12 spies, "brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So how big were these people, really? It doesn't say. They're probably the size of a Goliath, 9 foot, maybe 11 foot, maybe taller. I don't know. Were they big? Yeah. Who cares? I mean, were they so big that the difference between the Israelites and them is actually comparable to the difference between a grasshopper and an adult human being? No. Not by a long shot. This is obviously an exaggeration. Huge one. Why are they exaggerating like this? Well, because in their eyes, when it comes down to it, their enemy is bigger than their God. You have to wonder, after all the big things they have seen God do over the course of what is now a year and 2 months, how can their eyeballs be that far out of calibration? I mean, really. The answer is because their hearts are sick with unbelief. In their hearts, they have more faith in their enemies than they have in God. You know, this reminds me of a time recorded in the Gospels, a familiar story. Jesus walked on water in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and then Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on water too until he saw the wind and the waves, and then he started sinking because at that moment he began to have more faith in the wind and the waves than he did in Jesus. And that's why Jesus pointed out Peter's lack of faith. Now, do wind and waves have the power to sink boats and drown swimmers? Yeah, sure they do. Why did Peter believe that? Well, because of the evidence. He was a fisherman. He knew what a storm on the Sea of Galilee could do to boats and to people. But he had also seen what Jesus can do. After all the miracles that Peter had seen Jesus do, he had more than enough evidence to believe that Jesus can make him walk on water and keep him walking on water no matter what the wind and the waves do. But Peter had been in a habit his whole life of having faith in the power of the waves. It's hard to break that habit and have faith in the power of Jesus, isn't it? The Israelites had a habit too. After their lives were controlled in Egypt, they had a habit of believing in the power other nations can have over them. And they would not break that habit and believe in the power of God over those other nations, no matter how many miracles God did to prove that he has power over other nations, even Egypt. So what about us? How does this apply to us? The enemy of the Israelites was the Canaanites. So it was the Canaanite peoples that they were elevating above God. They were having more faith in the Canaanites than in God. Who is our enemy? Well, our enemy is Satan, the devil. We don't have more faith in the devil than we do in Jesus, do we? I mean, could that question possibly be the application of this passage? Two Sundays ago, June 2nd, after my family and I got to Cooperstown Bible Camp, I found out an interesting tidbit of news from the assistant state director for CEF. Charity and I found out that that same day, June 2nd, was the last day of a 3-day retreat that was up by Animus for people who practice various forms of paganism and Wicca, witchcraft, different things like that. We obviously don't believe in that stuff. So how could we ever question whether we have more faith in Satan than in our Savior? I mean, is that a valid question to apply this passage in Numbers to ourselves as Christians today? Well, here's a hermeneutical principle. Whenever we seek to apply Old Testament truth to ourselves today, we have to run it through the new covenant. There's a difference in covenant, okay? The Israelites were under a covenant given through Moses. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. That's referred to in the New Testament as the Old Covenant. We're given a covenant through Jesus Christ. That's the New Covenant. There's a lot I could say to compare and contrast the two. But to give you a very brief statement about that for our purposes in studying Numbers 13 and 14, here's how we need to frame this. The mission that God gave the Israelites in the covenant he made with them through Moses was to go in and possess the land of Canaan. The mission that God has given Christians in the covenant he has made with us through Jesus Christ is to make disciples of all the peoples of the world. There you have it. So if the Israelites would have had faith that the two truthful spies, Caleb and Joshua, had, they would have gone in and possessed the land of Canaan. In the same way, if we have faith in Jesus, we will go and make disciples of all the peoples of the world. There's your application. Now, this whole idea of making disciples could be made out to be very complex. It's really quite simple. It starts with sharing the gospel, which is evangelism. That's step one. Step two is to explain the gospel in greater depth. Okay? Don't stop explaining the gospel until you have explained everything about it that you can to someone who is a new disciple or a growing disciple. Why? Because a new disciple is off to a bad start if their understanding of the gospel is shallow or incomplete. So, yes, share a brief statement of the gospel, but do more than that. Explain the gospel as much as you can. But how good are we at that? Either step one, sharing the gospel, step two, explaining the gospel. How good are we at those? There are a lot of things that hold us back from doing that, aren't there? You might be concerned that the person will poke fun at you, or they won't care, or they won't understand, they won't get it, or they'll think that spiritual things are private, so they don't want to talk about it. Or worse, you're concerned that they'll argue. Maybe the person is an adamant atheist, and you'll find yourself feeling ill-equipped to counter their arguments. Maybe you'll find out the person believes in some other religion that you know almost nothing about. Maybe you'll find out the person believes all religions are the same and you aren't sure how to address that. So, in your mind, you're scouting. You're scouting out all of the possible responses that person could have to the gospel. And the result? Fear. Fear that you'll be put in an uncomfortable position. Fear you won't have the answers, fear of this, fear of that. Now, should we think about those things, anticipate those things, study those things to be prepared? Yeah, we should. But do not minimize the power of the gospel itself. All of the apologetical, philosophical, theological arguments in the world do not have the power that the gospel itself has. Do those arguments support the gospel? Yes, they do. Are they connected to the gospel? Yes, they are. Are they themselves the gospel? Not exactly. Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The gospel itself, the good news that Jesus died on a cross for people's sins and rose from the dead, that message itself has the power to change people's lives. Do we really believe that is the question we're challenged with. Are we like the 10 spies or are we like the other two? You see, world evangelization is the beginning of the promised land for Christians. We don't take possession of it if we don't proclaim the gospel. We don't experience victory in our mission if we don't actually do the mission. We don't experience victory through the gospel if we don't share the gospel. So how optimistic are we that the gospel itself has the power to change people's lives? If we're not optimistic, then we could be resigning ourselves to the human capacity for faithlessness. Now, humans do have a very large capacity for faithlessness, and Numbers chapter 13 and 14 is exhibit A. But the gospel has an even greater capacity to stir and awaken faith in people. And this is why Paul said in Romans 10, 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I believe if you're going to share your faith with someone else, you're better off just sharing the gospel as it is, pure and simple, and explaining as much of it as you know how to explain, the gospel itself. You're better off doing that than knowing the gospel less well, but then having lots of other apologetics to go along with it. Now, you can know both well. You don't have to pick one or the other. But if you want to move forward in sharing your faith and you feel overwhelmed with all the things that you think you should know, just start with the gospel. Start by knowing the gospel really well. Know it so well that it is second nature for you to blurt out the gospel. So that in your times of fear and uncertainty and not knowing how to steer a conversation or where it's ever going to go, you can just blurt out the gospel. You're better off with that. Start there. If we don't share the gospel, is the real problem not because the people we could share it with are the faithless ones and we're all concerned about their potential faithlessness, but because we're the faithless ones? We don't share the gospel because we don't believe its power. How many reports of changed lives does it take to get people who claim to be Christians to share the gospel? A similar question for the Israelites was, how many miracles would God have to do to get those 10 spies to believe, and the rest of Israel, to believe God for victory in the promised land? I hope the answer to those two questions is not the same. I want to end by sharing about the camp I was at. And I shared a bit about this last year. So last year at the same time, Charity and our kids and I went to Cooperstown Bible Camp. Child Evangelism Fellowship has its annual training camp. And many of you know it as CYIA, Christian Youth in Action. Teenagers are trained at that camp to spend the rest of their summer running clubs for elementary age children, sharing the gospel with children. And the focus of that camp is the gospel. These teens learn the gospel well. They learn how to share the gospel. They learn how to teach Bible stories and tie every one of those stories in with the gospel. They learn how to share stories about missionaries and tie those in with the gospel. They learn how to teach memory verses and tie those in with the gospel. The focus is on the gospel. And it is a blessing It is, in my opinion, an experience of God's glory. And I reported this last year as well, to watch groups of these teenagers practicing sharing the gospel with each other so that they can share it with kids. It's a glorious experience to watch them do that. It's also a convicting experience. But here's what else is convicting and also glorious. 4 of those nights, the new state director, Doug Sickink, spoke at chapel. And then we would have some times to break into small groups. And I was asked to be one of the small group discussion leaders, so that was enjoyable. And Doug spoke about 4 themes: God's power, God's love, God's faithfulness, and God's peace. And those are powerful, transformative themes, right? But his short sermons were only one component of a whole week that these students spent learning the gospel, learning to share the gospel, focusing on the gospel. At the end of the week, on Friday night, we had a campfire. Well, we were going to have a campfire outside, but it rained. So there's a fireplace in the lodge there. And so we gathered around the fireplace late that evening. And there were about 40 teenagers there. And they took turns sharing testimonies of what God had done in their lives during that week of camp. And I watched, I was thankful that our kids were already asleep upstairs in the lodge and stayed asleep. And so I was able to be there and listen to this. And the whole time we were listening, Charity was jotting down notes, and she filled a few pages of a notebook just jotting down notes about their testimonies. And more than a dozen of these 40 students shared, and some shared multiple times, about the powerful things God had done in their own personal lives through their week at camp. And they're talking about how God had brought them peace in the midst of living in broken homes. They talked about how they felt that God was drawing them to surrender this or that in their life to God. They're talking about their faith being built up. Their lives were changed. And you know, it occurred to me after that time of testimony and music that we didn't spend all week at camp talking about how to hold your faith as a Christian if you're a teenager in a broken home. We didn't spend all week at camp talking about how to have peace when life is nuts. We didn't spend all week at camp talking about all the things that we need to surrender to God and how to go about doing that. Now, Doug had some sermons that related to that. We had some small group discussion times, but that was just one component of the entire camp. What was the rest of the time spent doing? Talking about the gospel itself. Practicing sharing the gospel. The point of this? The power is in the gospel itself. The power to change lives is in the gospel itself. Are there a lot of other things in scripture, principles in the Christian life that are life-changing, that are connected to the gospel? Yes, there are. Are they important for us to learn and follow? Yes, they are. But the power itself comes from the gospel. The power of God is in and through the gospel. And I believe, and I pointed this out to the state director, the assistant state director, and 2 other staff later that evening, and they agreed with me. It was because those students spent the entire week learning and practicing the gospel itself. That's what changed their lives. That was a glorious experience. It challenged me. It convicted me. And I trust that it builds your faith as well. There are a lot of things that we can know and should know as Christians to navigate life, to be Christ's ambassadors. But the thing we need more than anything else is to know the gospel and know it well. And know it so well that we can just share it when the opportunity comes. And that's not only going to transform other people's lives, it's going to change us too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you died on the cross for our sins. And you rose from the dead in glory, in power, in majesty. And you are at the right hand of God interceding for us. And I pray today that our knowledge of the gospel, our love for your gospel, our understanding of your gospel would go ever deeper so that it comes naturally to think about it, to share it, and to seek to know it on a deeper level, and to teach others on an increasingly deeper level the core principles of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would build up our faith in the power of your gospel to change people's lives. I pray that you would put our hearts at peace when we go through those times when we scout out all of the fears that could stand in the way of simply sharing your gospel. I pray that we would be able to tell a different story than the story of the Israelites. That we experienced victory by following your mission. Lord, build our faith today. May it be the victory that overcomes this world. For in your name. Amen.